Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
How are people who are CEOs of companies treated? How are people that are in charge? How are generals treated? They exercise authority, but that's not the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be a servant. Serve people. Serve the people around you. Serve your family. Serve your friends.
We have plenty of examples in this world of people who have risen to positions of great power and authority, often wealth too. But if we, as Christians, truly want to know how to become great in the kingdom of God, we need look no further than the Gospels and Jesus' instruction on what a true leader is. Please stay with us for more in our study out of Matthew 20, 17 through 34 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Jesus is saying to them, the Son of Man is going to go suffer, and the greatest work that would ever be done would be through suffering. And here we find the first aspect of God being the great equalizer. You might be in the midst of suffering today. Others of you may not have suffered for a long time. The interesting thing about life is that life turns on a dime. Life seems to march in one direction for such a long time, and then all of a sudden seems to shift. And for us who are Christians, we wonder, why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? But God can use your suffering. I'm not only going to say God can use your suffering, I'm going to say God will use your suffering. I know when I have suffered that I have prayed, God, use this. If I'm going to go through this, then I want my suffering to be for your glory. But I'm not like Paul. Paul actually prayed for suffering. Paul knew that suffering could be used by God, that the world was upside down in the kingdom of God, and that God actually uses suffering for his glory. So Paul said, Lord, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your suffering. I've never prayed, God, make me suffer. Bring suffering into my life for your glory. And in fact, I generally pray, let the rest of my life be really easy, Lord. I think I've suffered enough, but whatever suffering I have, I want to use for your glory. And this is a point of encouragement to those of you right now that are suffering. There's something going on in your life. It's taken a turn that you haven't expected. Maybe your whole life changed on one day, and you now don't know what's going on and what's happening. God will use this for his glory. If he used suffering to do the greatest work that could ever be done in the cross, in salvation, in the forgiveness of sins, then what makes you think that he won't use suffering in our lives? God uses suffering. And if somehow you don't believe that, or if you've been listening to some preacher on the TV who tells you God didn't want you to suffer at all, then read 1 Peter. I think you can trust Peter more in 1 Peter than you can trust some preacher on TV that tells you God doesn't want you to suffer. Peter says in 1 Peter, I want my sufferings to bring glory to God, because he knows that God can use them. God is the great equalizer. And if you're one that finds a silver spoon in your mouth, if you're one that finds you have health your whole life and you die in your sleep and you never really suffer or struggle, then you need to pray that God would use that for his glory, that somehow God would use that. Thank him that you don't have that great suffering, but pray that somehow God would use it. Because a line in a Johnny Cash song, of all people, Johnny Cash wrote a song called When the Man Comes Around. You ever heard the song? He quotes scripture in the beginning and the end of it, and it's about the return of Jesus Christ. And at one point he says, not everybody will be treated just the same. That's the truth. Not everybody is treated just the same. God treats us all differently. But God uses wherever we are for his glory. So the first thing that we learn is that God treats us fairly in our suffering. Even though we may suffer now and feel like it's unfair, God uses it. Well, right after he talks about this great suffering, look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who is Zebedee's sons, by the way? James and John, right? Who are James and John? They're two of the inner circle. Out of the 12 disciples, Jesus took three of them and gave them a special place, Peter, James, and John. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with their sons kneeling down and asking something from them. She comes before Jesus and she kneels down on the ground before him and she says, I want you to do something for me. We know from the other gospels that's how she worded it. It's like your kids, when your kids come and say, Mom, I want to ask you something, but I want you to say yes before I ask it. Like that ever works. Or like my kids who would try to manipulate me. Maybe I did it to my mom as well. I want to ask you something, but you always say no. I would ask you something, Dad, but you always say no. Like that's going to make me say, sure, go ahead, go jump off a 10-story building. It's fine with me. Because you manipulated me before by saying that I always say no. If you didn't ask me for things that are bizarre, I wouldn't say no all the time. That's what she does. She tries to come to him and say, will you give me this? Something that you don't even know you're going to do for me? But Jesus kind of, he knows what's going on. So Jesus says to her in verse 21, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that my two sons, that the two sons of mine, these are good boys, they're good Jewish boys, James and John, grant that they may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. She doesn't go and pray, Lord, use my sons to the best of their ability. Bless them and use them in your kingdom. She, in essence, says, my boys have an opportunity to be in on the ground floor. They have an opportunity to be in where they can be used by God and be at the right or the left hand of the kingdom of God. It'd be like today being able to be in on the ground floor of Apple in the very beginning. Apple is, they have more money than some countries have. If you could have been down in the ground floor of that, imagine being in on the ground floor of the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's not about where they're at. It's about them being above other people. This is selfish ambition. It's not about being used by God. It's about being the top dog in the kingdom. Let us sit on your right and left hand. And when we see this kind of selfish ambition, it's a bit offensive. But this is James and John. And we generally think about James and John as being, well, James eventually is going to be a martyr for Jesus. He'll give his life 10 years after Jesus dies. He'll give his life. And John will suffer as well. And we think of John as the guy who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. John wrote the book of John. And here they are wanting to be the top dogs. I mean, they're the ones that brought their mom in on this whole thing. And so they ask this question. Look here at verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, you do not know what you ask. Now, I want you to notice that he bypasses their mom and he goes straight to James and John, because this is James and John putting their mom up to this. Now, their mom might have just gone along with it. In fact, she might have told them when they were talking about, we really want to be greatest in the kingdom and we think we are greatest. We're certainly better than Peter. Peter thinks he's the greatest, but he's not the greatest. We're the greatest. And she might have very well said, I can help you with this. You want me to go to Jesus and ask him? Has your mom ever done that to you? Start talking about your school or something that's going on that's not fair. You want me to go talk to your teacher? No, mom. No. Do not want you to go talk to the teacher. I'll take care of it. I'll straighten it out. How about your coach? Your mom ever said she'd get involved with your coach? Your coach benches you and you feel like it's unfair. And your mom says, you want me to talk to your coach? No, mom, please don't talk to my coach, please. Anything but talk to my coach. And so Jesus turns to the guys now, because it's not really the mother that's the issue here. It's them. They want to be the greatest. And Jesus says to them, do you know what you ask? You know what the answer to that is? They don't have a clue. They should have, because they just heard Jesus talk about being condemned to death and being crucified, but they don't have a clue. Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink? Jesus didn't even want to drink that cup. Remember in the garden when the weight of suffering and grief was placed upon him? Do you remember that Jesus prayed 3 times? Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Jesus didn't want to drink it. And he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Look at their response. And be baptized, he said, in the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. By the way, what a baptism that is. Baptism of suffering, a baptism of pain, a baptism of crucifixion, of being scourged. They said to him, we are able. We hear James and John. Now, it's not the mom answering now. It's James and John going, yeah, we want to sit in your right and left hand. And if that's what it takes, we're able. And we all know what Jesus is going to go through. And we go, no, you're not able. So he said to them, verse 23, you will indeed drink of my cup. James would be the first of the disciples to be martyred. 10 years after the life of Jesus, James was killed by Herod with a sword. And we wonder, why pour all of that into James? Why let him be one of the inner circle? Why let him be one of the leaders and then have him be one of the first ones to die? And why his brother of all people, his younger brother, why will he be the last one to die? Here we got two brothers. One of them is the first to die and one of them is the last to die. Not everybody will be treated all the same. And which one had the better part, by the way? The one that died as a martyr or the one that lived for Christ older than anyone else? He became known as the younger, who lived longer than any other disciple. He became known as the elder because he became so old, people just started calling him the old guy. It's the old guy. But everybody was excited to see John because John had been with Jesus. John was arrested by Rome when he was older, and they boiled him in oil. By the way, another word for that is fried, right? They heated up oil and they placed him in oil. Can you imagine? We're able. Yeah, we can be baptized in the baptism. I wonder if John thought about that in the pain of being boiled in oil. And then history tells us that he survived and was exiled to the island of Patmos. But can you imagine surviving and having to heal from those third-degree burns that would have been all over his body after being boiled in oil? We probably don't even want to think about it too much. It is so brutal. Jesus said, "You will indeed be baptized in the baptism that I'll be baptized in." But then he goes on to say in verse 23, "But to sit at my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's those whom is prepared for them by my Father." See, again, for James and John, it was not about being used by God or being the most effective they could be in what they'd been given. It's not about being good stewards. It's about getting above other people. There's a fine line between selfish ambition and stewardship. We want to be good stewards. We want to take what God's given us, and we want to be good stewards. God has allowed me or called me to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Tucson, and I want this church to do the best that it can possibly do. I want us to faithfully call people and see people saved. I want us to be good stewards. That's a good thing. It's a bad thing when I start saying, "I want this Calvary Chapel to be better than any other Calvary Chapel anywhere. I want us to this church to become the biggest church that there's ever been in all of the nation. I want us to be known," because it's a connection of trying to get us above someone else. Instead of just saying, "You know what, Lord, I just want to be faithful. Use us." We've planted some churches and cities, and we've noticed that when we plant churches in cities that other pastors in those towns get upset. They get upset because they say, "We've already got this town covered." They live in a town of 1.5 million people. They've got a church of 300 people, and they say, "We don't need no more churches here. What are you doing here?" Listen, if you live in a town of 1 million people and you have 10,000 people, 10,000 members, you're just a fraction of a percent. You haven't reached that town for Jesus, even if you have a church that's 10,000 people. There needs to be more people that preach the gospel, more people who teach the Bible. There needs to be more churches. But here's the fear. The fear is that if somebody plants a church, then it might get bigger than my church. And if it gets bigger than my church, then what does that say? I'm the king of the hill. I'm the one on top. I'm the top dog. I don't want anybody else to come here and become the top dog, become that person. That's selfish ambition. Jesus says to them, "You're able to be baptized in what I'm baptized in, and you will be." Now, when the other disciples heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. The other disciples are upset. The 10 disciples hear it, and they go, "I can't believe James and John brought their mama." Can you imagine hearing them talk? We don't think about the disciples in that way, but you know they did. Can you believe that? Your mom went and asked for James and John to be the ones who would sit on the right, left-hand side of the kingdom. Now, they weren't upset because they saw the selfish ambition in James and John. They were upset that they didn't think about it. They were upset that they didn't do it. "Oh man, what a good idea. I should have brought my mom in. She could have asked Jesus." So Jesus has to reset their button here. He's told them so often, it's not about being great. It's about being a servant. But selfishness, it's like our reset button. We can learn it. We can say, "I'm not going to be selfish anymore." We live a little bit. Whoop, reset button is hit. We're selfish again. And it happens over and over again. And I could just see Jesus going, "Come here, guys, sit down. I got to tell you this again." He would do it again, by the way, after this. But Jesus called them to himself, verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the world. How are people who are CEOs of companies treated? How are people that are in charge? How are generals treated? They exercise authority. But that's not the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be a servant." Serve people. Serve the people around you. Serve your family. Serve your friends. Let people in front of you when they turn on your turn signal and want to get in front of you. That's practical. And when you are called into a position of authority or leadership, then know it's servanthood. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Interesting choice of words. In a culture where slavery exists, Rome, and in a culture where slaves are abused, he says, if you want to be great, you want to be first, then be a slave. Take that role as a servant. Take that role as a slave. Give up your rights. That's faith. That's living by faith, because then God's got to come in and intercede. Then God's got to be the one that does the work. He goes on to say in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the end of this week, he will put on a towel, get up from the Last Supper table and wash the disciples' feet and say, what have I done for you? You call me Lord and Master, and you do so rightfully because I am. And if I have washed your feet, then you need to wash one another's feet. He tries to get them to get to the place of servanthood. It's not about climbing over other people. It's about being a steward to what God's given you. God may call you to do some great work. You got to be a steward of it. Someone like a Billy Graham or someone like a Charles Swindoll, they've been given 10 talents. They have a lot of talents. You say, well, I haven't been given those talents. That's not the call in my life. That doesn't mean you don't need to be a good steward. You still have to run your race. You still have to be a good steward of what you've been given. You have to be a servant where you are, just as they have to be a servant. In the end, you might have the better part, like the woman who put the 2 cents in. She was able to give everything to God. In the end, you might have the better part, but you want to be faithful with what God's given you, a good steward, not trying to climb a ladder, but just trying to say, I just want to be faithful. I just want to take the talents you've given me, and I want to be faithful with those talents. I want to give it back to you. Now, this chapter ends, and it's interesting the way it ends. It ends with two blind men receiving their sight. Matthew's the only one who tells us that there's two of them. And I think it's because Matthew is contrasting them. He's contrasting them to James and John. You have two blind men that came to Jesus, and they were named James and John. We want to be great in the kingdom. And Jesus is like, you guys are still blind. You've been with me for 3 years, and you're still just concerned about yourself. Now there's two blind men that come to Jesus in verse 29. Now they went out of Jericho, and a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, Jesus has been going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem, over to Tyre and Sidon, up into the very high northern regions of Caesarea Philippi for 3 years. I don't know how these blind guys missed Jesus for those 3 years, but Jesus has been healing blind people and lepers for that whole time. And I'm sure that they, during this time, have heard about Jesus and his miracles. And they've said, if ever we see him, we're going to cry out. The word for cry out here is used in another place to speak of a lunatic crying out. They all of a sudden started to cry out. But look at the way the crowds treat him. Verse 31, then the multitude warned them, saying that they should be quiet. Now, what does it mean? The multitude warned them in saying that they should be quiet. The multitude went over and went, be quiet. Why, yada. To a blind guy, to two blind guys. How'd they warn him? Shut up or we're going to smack you. You guys be quiet or else we'll run you off. Why do they treat blind people that way? Because in their day, they believed that if you were blind, if you had any sickness, they believed it was your fault. There are people that believe that today. There are books that you can go out and buy that'll tell you if you have any kind of sickness or struggle or condition, that's because there's sin in your life or that you don't have enough faith. Same thing. Remember in John, the disciples asked Jesus about a blind man who was blind from birth. They said, who sinned that this man would be born blind? See their connection? Who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was it him or his parents? They thought somehow that guy sinned in their mother's womb. They didn't believe in reincarnation, so they had to believe that that guy sinned in his mother's womb, that God would cause him to be born blind. So when these guys start crying out, they're like, look at you guys, you sinners, you blind guys. You wouldn't be blind if it wasn't for some sin in your life, and so you be quiet. And they warned them, but they cried out all the more. Look at verse 31. Then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. No matter what people think, you should cry out to God. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Notice they ask for mercy, they call him Lord, and they call him the Messiah. That's the Son of David. The reference to Son of David is the reference to being the Messiah. Doesn't matter what people think. These guys, what did it matter to them if they could get a hold of Jesus? Now, these two blind guys are like, remember the story of the day laborers. James and John are the ones that work through the heat of the day. They worked all 12 hours. These two blind guys come in the very end, and they call out to the Lord. And I love in verse 32 that Jesus stood still. It doesn't say Jesus went to them. It says Jesus stood still and called out and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind people could have said, "Isn't it obvious? You really need to ask that question. What do you want me? We're two blind guys screaming out to you to have mercy on us. What do you think we want you to do?" But Jesus wanted them to ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes would be opened." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, I believe that these two blind guys became Christians. I could be wrong about that. But one of the other gospels tells us one of their names. His name was Bartimaeus. We call him blind Bartimaeus. One of these guys that sat and cried out is blind Bartimaeus. And I think that later on, I think it's Mark that gives us his name. I think that Mark gives us his name because he was involved in the early church. It's as if he was saying, and then Bartimaeus called out to him. And you guys know Bartimaeus. He's here among us. He's part of us. Jesus is giving us an example again. Here are these guys and they're blind. They're thought of as being the outcasts of society. Crowds or even have a lack of compassion on them, that when a healer comes by, they tell them to be quiet and not to bother Jesus at all. And God exalts them and lifts them up, heals them and exalts them. That's God. He is the great equalizer. He's able to come in wherever we are because we've learned to live and to understand that life isn't fair. When we're at a restaurant and they bring our ice cream out and the person we're with got more than us, we just go, "Of course. It's the way life is. People always get more ice cream than me." We've learned to accept it. But God is still the great equalizer. And God will use your life no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you are a believer, you've been filled with the Spirit, you've been called by Him, and God will honor that. And even though I don't understand rewards, maybe you understand it better. I don't understand how those rewards are going to work in heaven. I don't understand exactly what He's trying to tell us we're going to get by stacking up treasure in heaven. I know it's an analogy. I just don't understand exactly what it's going to mean when we get there. But I know as I want it. I know I want to stack up treasure in heaven. I want the crown that I can throw at the feet of Jesus. I want the rewards. I don't know what it's going to be, but I want them. And we all have the same opportunity. It's not just a pastor that has an opportunity to have those rewards, but we all have the same opportunity to live for Him because God's the great equalizer. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are blessed by Your word. We thank You that You reveal to us that it's not about us trying to get above other people, but it's about us serving other people. And we want to be those servants. We want to live for You. We want to be empowered by You. We want to be good stewards of the grace that You've given us. And whatever race we have to run, we want to run it the best we can, not to get in front of other people. Lord, use other people. Bless them. Lift them up. Exalt them. Let Your word be preached. Let the gospel be taught. Let Your word be taught and let people be transformed. Let us be a part of a revival that would sweep not only our country, but sweep the entire world, that more and more people would make it into the kingdom. Lord, we just want to be faithful with what You've given us. We just want to be good stewards of what You've called us to. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.